this is Susie Larson. Thank you so much for listening to this podcast of Live the Promise. You know, shows like this are made possible because of your continued support of Faith Radio. To learn more, please check out our website at myfaithradio.com. Thanks for tuning in. Welcome to Hour 2 of Live the Promise. I just wanted to have you hear the rest of that song. Isn't it good? Greater is the one who's living in me than the one, than he who's living in the world. And then that bridge says, there are days when I lose the battle. Grace says that it doesn't matter because the cross has already won the war. I am learning to run freely because I understand just how he sees me, and it makes me love him more and more. Thanks for tuning in. And if you just tuned in, you missed my first hour discussion with Oz Guinness. I always have to say that I have to sit up as straight as I can to interview that man because he is so brilliant. But we talked about really a hopeful message that the gospel is the hope. Jesus is the hope of the world. And so when we start to live it out in our most practical ways, where we walk with the Lord, we let him change us from the inside out. We show up in our relationships and everything that we do with a heart of the gospel changing impact on our lives, that really does change the world. And so if you just missed it, you got to go back and listen to what he has to say. So smart. But it's not even one of those podcasts you listen to while you're doing other things, because he's like a C.S. Lewis to me, where you have to hear every word he says. So get a cup of coffee, cup of tea after the live show. Sit down if you can and tune in to what Oz had to say, because it really is a challenge for all of us to reset. What do we believe about God? Do we believe that Jesus is the hope of the earth? Do we have more hope in him than we do our politicians? Because as Christ followers, we need to. And so the second hour, we're going to talk about what it means to be a person of valor. So here's my question for you. Otherwise, you're going to chime in anytime because you're one of my special guests today. Who inspires you? That's what I want to know. Who inspires you? Do you have a faith hero, past or present? Somebody who inspires you to stand strong. Like for me, Harriet Tubman, Corrie Ten Boom, Catherine Booth, Sophie Scholl. Those are a few that inspire me to no end. So who inspires you to live your convictions in a deep and powerful way? We've got Faith Radio resources to give away. So if you get on the air, tell me who inspires you. 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. You should put that in your phone on speed dial so you can just hit a button and call me during the live show, especially if you're driving. All right. So valor is defined this way: bravery, courage, heroism, valiance. Who doesn't want to live that way? So I asked Christine Kane to share a powerful story one day. Christine is a modern day faith hero. What that woman is doing is out of this world. If you've not ever heard of Christine Kane, Google her. Watch some YouTube videos of her. She is a powerful woman. So she shares the story of a girl that she met named Nadia, who'd been trafficked and then freed. And she spoke about Nadia and how God equips us for ministry even when we feel weak and ill-prepared. Let's hear my talk with Christine Kane.
I could tell you 10 stories exactly the same, young girls like her that are just sold a dream that, you know, they live in abject poverty and are told you can actually do something with your life, and you can dream big dreams, and you can come to another country and become the hairdresser maybe that you dreamt of, or the nurse or the doctor. So many of these young girls come over and are literally taken. Their passport's taken, their paperwork is taken, they are locked up in an apartment, beaten and raped, and often the traffickers will wear a law enforcement uniform so that they won't trust any authority. And there is no way out. There is no way out of this hellhole. And I think there's no other way to word it, and that's really like what it was for Nadia. Trafficking predominantly is fueled by terror and fear. And so they just break them down. So you've got to understand, they have no paperwork, they have no language skills, they don't even know what country they're in. They think they've just come over to get a job to help their families back home, and now they're being raped and held against their will and often chained to a bed. And so when the police did the raid on the brothel, only those five were rescued, and one of those came into our transition home, and she was the one that was relaying this story to me. And while she was telling it, the Russian girl next to her just looks at me and says, you know, why did you come? And so I began to tell her even my own past of having been a victim of sexual abuse and being left in a hospital unnamed and unwanted when I was born, and telling her that just that story and what Jesus had done in my own life, and that he had redeemed me and that he had healed me and he loved me, and that same Jesus that did all that for me wanted to do it for them, and that he could restore them. And as I'm telling her about the love and the grace and the mercy of God, I'll never forget this as long as I live. It's really what still fuels me today. She just kind of stopped me mid-sentence, and I speak fluent Greek, and so in a very broken Greek with a very thick Russian accent, she just said to me, she goes, stop. If this is true, if what you are telling me about your God is true, then why didn't you come sooner? Mm-hmm. And just that phrase, then why didn't you come sooner? If this is all true, if everything we say about our gospel is true, if we truly believe the word of God, if Jesus Christ has truly redeemed us and loves a broken world, that the Father sent his Son, then what on earth is stopping us from doing whatever it takes to get to those that are bound and in captivity and broken and lost? And really, that's what the Undaunted Journey is. It's just saying, what daunts you? What fears do you have? What is it that is stopping you doing the very thing God has left us on this earth to do, which is to go and seek and save that which is lost?
Mm. Well, Christine, I would love to know a little backstory of yours and when God first awakened this conviction to put a stop to human trafficking. I, too, have some sexual abuse in my background at the hands of teenage boys, and it is amazing how just that mark on my soul, you know, fuels me. And I mean, I'm praying every single day about this issue because I think of, you know, the millions that are held in trafficking. But I want to know your story and when truly that moment when God awakened you to the actual issue that's happening in our day.
The real wake-up call was in the airport in Thessaloniki about 5 years ago when I saw all of the posters of the young women and children and went on to find out they were the victims of human trafficking. There was when that thought actually, the penny really dropped that in my lifetime, there are more slaves on the earth today than ever before. It was almost incomprehensible to me. And I was thinking, is that the legacy we want to leave? That during our tenure on the planet as stewards of the Church of Jesus Christ, is that how effective we are, that there's more slaves on the earth today than ever before? Surely something is fundamentally wrong. And I remember I was in a hotel room because I was going to teach on the story of the Good Samaritan in the book of Luke. And as I was reading the story, I'd always thought I was the Samaritan. Here's, you know, my husband and I, we have two little daughters. We travel and pretty much for the last 2 decades, I've just been traveling and teaching and holding crusades and reaching the lost and being involved in church planting. So I always thought I have a very missional life. But as I was reading that story and I came across, you know, the Levite and the priest walking past the man and then the Samaritan sort of crossed the street and went to the man. I just, sometimes, you know, you're reading the word and you can have read the same parable 1,000 times, but in this moment, it was like the Holy Spirit, just in my heart, I just had this sense of, Christine, you know, you think you're the Samaritan, but you're not the Samaritan. You're actually much more like the Levite and the priest. They were so busy going to, you know, their next Christian conference, their next Christian meeting, their next religious event, that they walked straight past the man that I sent them to help. They saw the man as an inconvenience and an interruption to their ministry rather than the object of their ministry. The only difference between them and the Samaritan was the Samaritan was on his way somewhere too. He was busy. He had a life. He had business to attend to. He had things to do. But he bothered to cross the street and to invest of his own time and of his own talent and of his own treasure to help that man. And then I just kind of was having this conversation just in my heart with the Lord as I'm reading the scripture. And it was like, most of my church thinks we're compassionate because we get really sad if we see a sad video or if someone tells a sad story. But that is emotion. That's not compassion. Compassion is never compassion until you're willing to roll up your sleeves to cross the street and to get personally involved. Mm-hmm. And that, for me, was the game changer. And, you know, I sort of started with, well, you know, but God, I already travel 300 days a year. At the time, I was 41. I had a newborn baby. I had a four-year-old. I lived in Australia on the other side of the world. I knew nothing about trafficking. I had no resources. I just, all I could think about is what I didn't have and what I couldn't do and what my limitations were. And I think really the story of Undaunted comes out of that, is like, well, you know, if God has not given me a spirit of fear, but of love, power, and a sound mind, and he has left me on the earth to do something, surely I, who he has rescued from such a broken past, could be used by him to turn around and open the prison doors for others and to help rescue others. So then it became, would I trust that the God in me was greater than the fear that was surrounding me? And it became a journey to, would I face my biggest fears and then walk undaunted into the future and the destiny that he had for me? And then when I look at what he's done over 5 years with a relatively very ordinary girl with a very broken past, by God's grace, you know, we are fully operational in 10 nations. We've seen dozens of traffickers prosecuted, convicted, and sentenced. We've seen hundreds of girls literally go through the entire program and be restored. We've been, by God's grace, able to help thousands of young women and children across the world, and have educated hundreds of thousands of students in the most at-risk countries across the globe about the danger of human trafficking, have set up national phone lines. I'm almost in awe myself. I feel like I'm watching a movie of God at work, of what happens when you dare to step out in faith.
I'd love to know what some of those first steps were that you took for A21, and what it was like for you as you were walking this thing out.
Sure, it's definitely been a faith journey, and it hasn't changed. Let me just say, I feel no more qualified now than I did when I started, and you know, if I came out of Christ, I would be as daunted as anybody else. And I think, you know, I have to live what I wrote in the book. The only way I can stay full of confidence and faith is to stay in Christ, because it's not really about what I'm not. It's about who he is. And I think in all of that, I've just learned, like anybody else, whether it's Gideon that thought he was the least, Jeremiah that thought he was the youngest, or Moses that thought I can't speak, I feel no more qualified than any of them. But I do feel far more confident in a very, very powerful God to do what he wants to do for me. I think like most things, you just start where you are. And, I had a Greek passport. I could speak Greek. Greece is rated by the United Nations as the human trafficking parking lot of Europe. It's the major destination country, and it's the major farming place. So it just kind of made sense that I was already there. I had a pastor friend that was a lawyer. The statistical probability of finding a truly evangelical believer that, you know, truly believes the Bible and was born again is still very rare. There are, you know, not that many true believers in that nation. And so the fact that I had a lawyer, we had a passport, I had language skills, and I'm in the country that is the parking station for trafficking in Europe, it was like, well, we haven't got much. And that little church was this little church of 30 people in a country where, you know, up to 5 years ago, it was still illegal to proselytize. But that little church gave all that they had. And, you know, who would have thought from that very small group, which would look like in the natural, like nothing, has actually sparked a worldwide movement. Who would have thought that? Only God could be glorified through something like that. But I think if you're faithful to start with what's in your hand, God gives you what's in your heart. But most of us devalue the small seed that we have in our hand because we think it's not enough. But a small seed is never the final harvest. And so most people are too scared to plant that small seed because it looks so insignificant. The little boy's lunch didn't look like much, you know, 5 loaves and 2 fish, but it fed 15,000 people. And I think it's the same, is that I've always understood that everything starts with a small seed and a willing heart. And I didn't have much, but I didn't need much because God had all of it. And so if I was just able to step out in faith with, you know, language, a passport, a lawyer, a little bit of knowledge, a willingness to learn, then the rest is history, as they say, really.
Mm. All you need is a small seed and a willing heart. Don't go away. More acts of valor and courage when we come back. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. We're talking about valor and acts of courage and what it means to be a person of conviction. We just heard from Christine Kane, all you need is a little seed and a willing heart. What's in your hand? Trust that God wants to use you and do great things. He's looking over the earth, looking for faith. looking for someone to say, I'll go, use me, Lord. See what he will do with an act of faith, with a heart of willingness. Next, you're going to hear a clip from Eric Metaxas. He's another one of my favorite guests, such an amazing guy. He's a frequent guest on the show, and he unpacks his book, Seven Men. He shares his story in this clip of Jackie Robinson and what made Jackie a man of valor and strength. Let's listen in.
First of all, his mother was a profound Christian, and she taught her kids, you know, who God is and how to behave, right and wrong. And you know how some of these single mothers, boy, they are the heroes of the world. This mother was a hero. He grows up, he's got a temper, he's got a real sense of justice, passionate. When somebody wrongs him, he wants to fight back. And, you know, and that's a good thing. The question is, what do you do with that? How does your temper get tempered, right? Well, he met a man who was a pastor who told him that, you know, to turn the other cheek, that's heroic. What Jesus did was heroic. It wasn't cowardly. And he trained this young man to, and this is, we need to train all our young men, how do you take what God has given you, this passion, this fire, this strength, this, and use it for God's purposes? And Jackie Robinson learned that early on from this pastor. And Branch Rickey, when he was looking for a man to break the color barrier in, you know, to integrate baseball, he said, I don't just need somebody who's a great athlete. There's a whole bunch of Negro athletes in the Negro leagues, and I could pick this one or that one, Satchel Paige Josh Gibson or Buck O'Neill, or there's all these names. And he says, no, I need a man who has incredible moral character and who is a person of faith who's going to understand turn the other cheek is a command. Mm-hmm. Who's going to get that? And he found Jackie Robinson. In their initial meeting, Branch Rickey opens up a book called The Life of Christ and shares this with Jackie Robinson and reads the part from the Sermon on the Mount about turning the other cheek, resist not evil. And I mean, he knew that Jackie Robinson is going to get it. He's a serious Christian, and unless he gets that and is willing to, you know, bow before God when it comes to this temptation, we're not going to make it. The whole thing's going to get set back 10 years. This is a fragile thing. All he needs to do is punch somebody in the mouth who deserves it, and the press is going to go nuts, and they're going to blame him. And how do you overcome that strong feeling for the greater good? Well, the way Jackie Robinson did it was because of his faith in Jesus. He believed in the idea of getting on your knees when you pray, that there's a reason that to do that. It's, you know, your posture before God and all that kind of stuff. I mean, we need to know, historically speaking, that's who Jackie Robinson was. And, you know, again, that's why I told that story. I remember when I learned about the faith of Jackie Robinson, I said, boy, the world needs to know this. So it was easy for me to want to put this in the book. He's, as I say, one of the seven men in Seven Men.
So glad that you highlighted his story. Well, you wrote with regard to, you know, where are these great men, and the world needs more great men. You said that the idea of legitimate authority has been damaged. And,
right.
You know, we arrive there for obvious reasons. But on the other hand, we now live in such a motive-assigning, suspicious culture that even the best men and women are lambasted for ridiculous reasons. So what's the answer in this culture, Eric?
This issue is very important. First of all, we need to understand, A, we need heroes and role models. This instinct to always look for the worm in the apple. I mean, I wrote about that in my Wilberforce book as well, the idea that every politician we think of as corrupt, every religious person is a hypocrite. Well, those are just lies from the pit of hell. That is not true. Every human being apart from Jesus is flawed and a sinner. Okay, let's start there. But now, once you know that, do you mean to tell me that I cannot point to Dietrich Bonhoeffer or to William Wilberforce and say, you know what, they were human beings, they had flaws, but what a great man, what a hero. He tried to do the right thing. Most of the time he did the right thing. I want my son, I want my nephew to emulate that man, to know who that is. Can I hold up some people as role models without saying that means they're perfect? Because, of course, they're not perfect. George Washington, who's the number one person in my book, was a slave owner. Well, of course, we know that that's wrong. But, you know, what about it? What was his attitude on that issue? What would he have said on that issue? And what else did he do? And, I mean, to throw away the example of George Washington, as has really happened in the last, let's say, 40 or so years, is a tragedy, because what this man did for this country and for freedom around the world is so spectacular. If we don't have the ability to see that and to celebrate that and to tell young people, you need to be like this, you need to learn from what this guy did, we're shooting ourselves in the foot. But that's been the climate really since Watergate and Vietnam, that we're dragging everybody down. You know, we're doing a terrible disservice to the culture and especially to the young people in this culture. If we can't teach young men what it means to be a heroic figure and to do the right thing, guess what? We're doing a huge disservice to the women in this culture mm-hmm. because these young men need to understand why God made them strong. And it's to be heroes, to protect the weak, to bless those whom they can bless, all those kinds of things. For young men today, we say two things. We say, number one, you know, be a chest-beating bully, a macho jerk, whether it's in a physical way or whether it's just, you know, Donald Trump kind of bluster, you know, trash-talking, insulting women on the air. I mean, this kind of boorish, vulgar behavior, which is, we've got 1,000 examples of that in the culture. It is macho, phony manhood. It's really boyish. It's boyish behavior. It's immature behavior. And then you get the other side, which says, oh, you know, there's really no difference between men and women. And so it's this kind of feminized, you know, whether it's metrosexual, whatever it is, it's that we say that there's no such thing as a man. We're just all people. And, you know, that's also a false idea. In the middle someplace is this lost idea of heroism, the brave man who does the right thing. If we do not lift up those examples, and if we do not learn about these people, and I just said this is a place to start. These are 7 people that I know mm-hmm. whose stories need to be told. And if young men would get to know these stories, I tell you what, it'll change everything. So yeah. This is a spiritual battle.
Well, I'm so grateful that you're even setting that tone. As you're talking, I'm thinking we do the same thing in the church. If we've been addressing this a little bit on the show, where if somebody has a secondary doctrine that's different from yours, instead of looking at all they've done for the AIDS, you know, crisis or for the yeah. homeless, we rip yeah. them apart on secondary things that you can make a case for on both sides. And so for people to be great in this day, as it is with any day, they've got to be, it's got to be more than skill and gifting. It's got to be moral fortitude to say, I'm going to do this, whether you're watching or not, whether you care or not.
That's right.
I care so much about this cause. And so the ground is really ripe for heroes like that, isn't it?
Absolutely. And as I said, that this is, you know, it's kind of funny because so many people have said to me, I can't read a 600-page book on Bonhoeffer. I said, well, I'll straighten you right out. I'll write a 20-page version and I'll put it in this book. So you have no excuse about not knowing the story of Bonhoeffer. So Eric Little from Chariots of Fire, the man who said, I will not run on the Sabbath, heroically sacrificed Olympic gold because he felt God called him to not run on the Sabbath. Pope John Paul II, obviously I'm not a Catholic, but boy, if we cannot celebrate the life of John Paul II, we are really missing something. This man stood up to communism, just unbelievable story. And who am I missing? I said Jackie Robinson. Well, the last person in the book was the only person in the book who's a friend of mine, and that's Chuck Colson. When he was on his deathbed a year ago, I said he needs to be the 7th man. And I joke around and say he bumped Lincoln, because if Chuck hadn't passed away, I would never put a living person in this book. But Lincoln would have been in there, but instead it's my friend, my mentor, my hero, Chuck Colson. And similar thing with him. He did something so brave, sacrificed something. Everybody told him, you're crazy. And he says, no, I'm going to do what I think is right before God. And when somebody does that, almost always people look back and they say, wow, he did a heroic thing. And you know, people recognize that, and God recognizes that more than people. Mm-hmm. And so it's...
You know, we don't always recognize heroism right away, so you've got to follow your convictions, do what God says. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. When we come back, we'll hear clips from Eric Luty and Stephen Mansfield. Hope you're feeling inspired to live a life of courage. Don't go away. We'll be right back.
Think of Martin Luther because he stood for the truth, and when everybody was going along with the crowd, he decided to go against the crowd and seek out God's truth and share God's truth with the people around him.
That's so great. That listener makes such a good point that, you know, when you're a person of valor and courage, so often you're not going with the crowd. It's easy to do the whole groupthink thing, you know, you jump on the bandwagon. It's hard to stand alone for your convictions. And so that's what we're talking about today. If you just tuned in, I got to tell you, so far this show has made me want to stand up and change the world. First hour, we talked to Oz Guinness about the power of the gospel to reshape our culture. Don't give up hope. Even though things seem bleak in America, Jesus is on his throne. You got to catch that first hour. Now, first half hour of the second hour, we heard from Christine Kane, Eric Metaxas, and we're pulling clips that really speak to valor. So wherever you are listening from today, God wants to do great things in and through you. Know that. And we'd love to know who inspires you. So these guys all inspire me so very much. Next, we're going to hear a clip from Eric Luty. He's just another passionate, amazing preacher. And he's going to talk about what it means to be brave-hearted, to live out the brave-hearted gospel. Let's listen in.
Women have Proverbs 31. Men have Job chapter 29. It is literally, as I always say, the original brave-hearted gospel. It is most people know that Job was a man who suffered, but they failed to realize the true significance of Job's life. He was a man who stood for the glory of Jesus Christ. The gauntlet was thrown down, all the heavenlies were watching, and when this man was put to the test, he fell down and worshiped God and defied all the enemy's statements about why men would serve our God. And it's just an incredible story, but in Job chapter 29, it gives reason why God was so impressed with Job and why Satan so much wanted to bring him down, and that is that he was truly a man in the way a man was intended to be, which is soft when he needs to be soft and strong and sturdy when he needs to be sturdy. As I always like to say, a man that knows how to draw the cup of cool water when he needs to draw the cup of cool water and draw the steel when he needs to draw the steel. And so the brave-hearted gospel is about sticking what I always term the manly stuff, the vigor of Christianity, back in the Christian faith. I feel that we've lost that vigor. We've lost the fight. We have the lambness still to Christianity, but something has deteriorated in our modern day, and it is the absence of what I would term the manly stuff. We have a lot of the feminine stuff. We have a gentleness, a love, a kindness, a mercy, and we're still a little shortchanged in some of this too. But we need the vigor, the boldness, the courage, the daring, the willing to stand up and preach, the willing to be undaunted before all the face of this earth that says, you're wrong, we're politically incorrect, we should change our doctrine to be more socially sensitive. No. How dare we ever consider abridging the kingdom of heaven and the truth of our great God? And so that's the brave-hearted stuff brought back to the church. That's what the entire book is about.
Wow. Do you think that we've lost some of our spiritual muscle tone because we were not challenged for so many years? I mean, part of it is our own choice to sit down because there's plenty to stand on the wall for. But really, living in a pretty wealthy country, do you think part of that is just losing the challenge because we've been so immersed in comfort and in the things of the world?
Yeah, there's definitely a direct link to that. It's sort of a sad statement. I always, would like to think that we could live in America and not atrophy in our soul. But it's harder. We really live in one of the hardest places, hardest environments on earth. I love America, don't get me wrong, but we live in one of the hardest environments on earth to live boldly and courageously for the King of Kings. And it's a funny thing. You'd think that we would just be all out for Jesus. I mean, look, we have so much. We have the truth made ready for us every day.
And freedom.
We want to get it. Yeah, we have freedom to do it, to worship God above ground. And yet the persecuted church beneath ground is far sharper than we are. And so we definitely see that having everything in this world does not necessarily give us everything in heaven. And oftentimes being stripped of everything in this world is a clearer picture of how we gain everything in heaven. So it is a complication. There's no doubt about it, Susie.
Well, your friend Ben wrote a great question in the intro of your book. He says, why do we get along so well with the world when Jesus, the most loving being who ever breathed air, was sent to an early grave by the same social system we're trying to make peace with? What's your answer to that?
It's more of a rhetorical question. It's like, we have to identify with the sufferings of our Lord, and that happens through adopting his nature. I've said this, and it gets some people riled up, so I might as well say it again. I love to do that. But Christianity, when it is Christianity, when it's functioning as it ought to function, leads to one of two things. It either completely reforms the culture in which it is living and exhibiting itself, or crucifixion scenes begin to be freshly erected. We are crucified. We either change the world or we're killed by it. There is no middle ground. There is no friendship with the world. That is clear. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. We do not try and create a peace treaty with this world. We are not pandering after its approval. We are seeking to change it and to prepare the way for our great King. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, come. Take your territory. Start with me. Start with my marriage. Start with my family. Start with our church. And then claim every bit of this earth for your glory, that every knee would bow and every tongue would confess. And may it happen now before it's too late.
Mm.
And that's our great cry for the glory of Jesus Christ.
Amen. I want to remember that statement that you said, that either we're being killed by it or we're, say that again.
We're either changing it or we're going to be killed by it.
Oh, very good. Your sister once said that the truest test of love and allegiance is found at the cross. And, you know, that's so true. When you think about it, the cross is a despised place. It's not a popular place. And it's a place where our need for popularity dies, but where we really truly find acceptance. So say more about, you know, expand on your sister's comment, if you would.
Well, my sister once gave me an illustration. And she said, Eric, put yourself at the cross. And she said, I know that that sounds, you know, easy, but I want you to get back to, you know, the ancient streets of Jerusalem and this hillside, you know, basically the garbage dump. And I want you to realize that Jesus is seen as the offscouring. He's surrounded by criminals. He's being mocked and ridiculed. And to associate with him in this situation means you might very well get the same death. And so even his loyalist followers have fled. And she said, this is the measurement of Christianity, Eric. I want you to consider walking up to the foot of that cross, turning around and facing the angry mob. And when they see you, they say, get out of there. What are you doing there? And you stick your, even if your finger is trembling, you stick it up into the air and point at your Jesus as he's dying. And you say, I'm with him. That's the measurement of us as Christians. Can we identify with Christ in that lowliest place, in that place where he looks weak, where he looks defeated? There's a part of Christianity that looks weak, that looks, as Paul would use the term, idiotes. It's an idiotic thing. It doesn't look right. It's foolish to the world's eyes. And we stand right there and we say, I accept the badge of Christian, which was a slur. That was a slur. We say, I accept it. My challenge to my body a few weeks ago was to accept the badge of idiotes, idiots, and that we would be, that would be our new name for Christianity. We've tried to make Christianity too slick and hip in our generation, but I'm willing to bring us back to the age where we are the idiots. We're not idiots truly in heaven, but we're willing to be idiots down here for the glory of King Jesus.
Yeah, I'm willing to be made a fool for Christ. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Amen. Well, we're talking to Eric Luty today, our good friend. He's written a number of books. We're talking specifically about the brave-hearted gospel. Maybe you've got a question or comment for our guest today. We'd love to hear from you. 877-933-2484, 1-877-933-2484. Love this statement from your book, Eric. As much as a great man must learn to listen, cry, be sympathetic, and allow compassion to ebb in his being, a great woman must have a brave heart. She must have the grit, the growl, and the gusto of God drilled into the bedrock of her soul. Man, that just gets my heart beating. Say more about that.
Well, I think a lot of people, it's sort of like the concept of a man being told that he needs to get in touch with his feminine side.
Yep.
Most people don't have a problem with that. You know, it's a little awkward for us guys to think about having a feminine side, but we know what people mean by that. In other words, they mean you need to be a better listener. You need to, you know, consider flowers and poetry a little more. And you need to be kind and a little more merciful and compassionate. You know, these are things that women more likely excel in. Now, most people, you know, we can get away with talking about the feminine side and men getting in touch with it. But you can't get away with saying that women need to get in touch with their manly side.
Yeah.
And that's what this entire book is about. It's about the bride of Christ getting in touch with her manly side. And there's a statement that I love in Scripture. And it is basically, quit yourselves like men, be strong. Now, that's being spoken to the body of Christ. And the term in the Greek is andrizomai, which is be a man. There's a way that a man is, and he is willing to stand up and be firm and strong when he must be. He is willing to defend that which is weak and that which is vulnerable and that which is being preyed upon. And that's what every single woman needs to be as well. Just like every man needs to get in touch with his feminine side, every woman needs to andrizomai and be strong. She must quit herself like a man, and that's Christianity. Mm-hmm. It's not just you know, some nice statement for a culture. It's Christianity. It's what's necessary in the soul, that we must exert that gritted teeth and that resolve to hold on to our God and be immovable for his truth.
Be strong, be courageous. Do not fear nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Doesn't that just put fire in your bones? Whether you're a man or a woman, young or old, God has something for you to do in this day. And that courage, he wants to put it in your soul. You might be somebody with shaking knees, feel insecure, feel like you've got a track record. Well, great, because you really identify with the heroes of Scripture. Who's your hero? I would love to know. 877-933-2484. Jennifer from Madison called. She said, my 8-year-old daughter inspires me. Her father walked out several years ago, but she has such a strong and tender heart, and she inspires me to be better. Jennifer, thanks for that call. Patty, I'm almost embarrassed to read this, but she says, Susie inspires me. She's honest and real and talks about things that women are going through. She also likes Beth Moore and Priscilla Shire. Appreciate that, Patty. Bless you, and thanks for that encouragement. We're talking about being a person of valor today. This is not a day where we hunker down and hide our head, you know, bury our head in the sand and pretend this stuff isn't happening. We don't have to be afraid. If you believe what Oz was saying in that first hour, that Jesus is on his throne and that by the power of his Holy Spirit, he can get in our lives, change us from the inside out, and it changes the world truly by just changing how we show up in life. We can do heroic acts every day by being kind to our family members, kind to our neighbor, reaching out to the person who's hurting, rolling up our sleeves. It doesn't take much. Like Christine Kane said a little bit ago, a seed in your hand and a heart that's willing. We're going to take a short break. When we come back, we're also going to hear from Stephen Mansfield, another great man of faith. Boy, what a lineup today. Hope you're finding some encouragement here today. Love to hear from you. 877-933-2484. We'll be right back.
I remember growing up always thinking about Corrie Ten Boom and how she was such a pillar for justice, and despite religious differences, she really stood up to provide safety for Jewish families and Jewish children during the Holocaust.
So amazing. Really many people. Once I asked the question, who's your faith hero? And I got scolded on Facebook. Nobody's a hero. We're all the same. I don't agree. We're all the same. We're loved the same. But there are some who rise above the fray, and it's because they make themselves available. Who inspires you? I'd love to know. Well, Stephen Mansfield's another guy that inspires me. We've had him on several times before. Let's hear what he has to say.
Let's not teach history as though every great person in history, you know, fell from the womb perfect. Let's talk about their struggles. Let's talk about their difficulties. I think that we should tell the stories that way. Abraham Lincoln, many, many flaws, depressed, suicidal at times, troubled marriage. But it's because the greats have surmounted their personal difficulties that they're able to offer us something when crisis comes. And I think that's a lesson we really need to learn, certainly the lesson of Churchill's life, Lincoln's life, et cetera.
And, you know, the Bible does the very same thing. I mean, thank the Lord we see some of the hastiness of Peter and the extremism of Paul before the Lord got a hold of them, you know?
Yes, absolutely. Without those, without the flip side, we hardly know what it means to rise, to change, to surmount our difficulties. And, you know, I've also written a book on Winston Churchill, one of my favorite figures in history. And, he every bit of inspiration he offered to the Western world during World War II, he gained by overcoming his, you know, having the dark night of the soul, battling his personal demons, suffering in private. And so we shouldn't shrink away from that side of our story as well.
So good. Well, you wrote that Abraham Lincoln resisted confinement and the forms that were sort of put upon him. Say more about that and why you think that was. I mean, he really didn't want to be put in a box, clearly.
No, he didn't. You have to think about what it would be like to do nothing but mind-numbing labor all day under the gaze of an angry father in some remote cabin, and yet to have the kind of mind, intellect, imagination that Abraham Lincoln did. So he began to push back. He pushed back first mentally just by reading and studying and learning. And as time went on, he refused to be shaped religiously by his father. He refused and as soon as he could, he got away. Once he turned 21, he got away from his father and moved away from the family. He just had something bigger on the inside. And, you know, we need to pay attention to this about ourselves. Sometimes what God has put in us innately resists the confinement of our external circumstances, and Abraham Lincoln is a prime example of that. Now, the other side of it with Lincoln is that, you know, he thought himself accursed because his mother was illegitimate. So part of what he was doing was pushing back against a feeling that he was somehow cursed by God or somehow lesser than other men because his mother was illegitimate. This really worked on his mind. So some of his achievement was trying to rise above this feeling of having been cursed at birth, which was sort of typical of the biological thinking of the time.
Which is so sad because he identified most with her. I mean, she was who his soul loved, you know?
Yes, there's no question about it. And yet, you know, in the thinking of the time, of course, you know, first sons were somehow more superior to second sons. Illegitimate children were somehow morally lesser. They were even called monsters as though they were without souls or something. That was just the silliness of the sort of pseudoscience of the time. Well, Lincoln absorbed some of that. And he you know, I put it in the book. He mused a great deal about how it was that he, you know, do I have own talents only because they're stolen? Or am I illegitimate in my soul? I mean, even into the presidency, he wrestled with these things purely because his mother was the product of what was probably a rape of a landowner. I'm sorry, of his grandmother by a landowner.
Wow.
And so all of that just worked in his brain, and a lot of his attempt to achieve and arise was pushing back against that, but he sure did arise magnificently.
Wow. Well, having written about Churchill and the faith of Presidents Bush and Obama, do you see any similarities in these men when you think about Lincoln?
You know, I do. With President Bush, definitely a vision for the nation. He shared a great deal with Lincoln in that regard. Lincoln loved America, had read its history early. He loved it. He yearned for it. He yearned to shape it. He yearned to stand in the shoes of giants, so to speak, the footsteps of giants. I think Bush wanted to do the same thing and just had to overcome some personal challenges and until he could do it. With Obama, I do see parallels in Lincoln's search, you know, spiritual search. I've also written on the faith of Barack Obama, and, you know, the reality is he's a young man in search of spiritual truth and reality. Whatever we think of him politically, and I certainly disagree with him on a great many issues, still he's been in search spiritually. And this is very much like Lincoln. You know, Lincoln certainly had become certain about matters related to God and of his vision of God before he got in the White House, but there's no question he had dramatic deepening of faith in the White House at the death of a son, and ministers gathered around him and poured into his life. And without the family death, that's something of what's happening now with Obama. So we hear with good pastors gathered around Obama, giving him truths he's never had before. So that's the main parallel I see, is two spiritually hungry men pursuing some sort of fulfillment in God.
Well, before we get into Lincoln's journey, really, with atheism and anti-Christian literature that he wrote, I want to just have you share, you open the book with what were his wife said were his last words before he was shot. Can you share that?
Yes. You know, we always hear in the books or read in the books that Lincoln's final words were flirty little words with Mary, his wife, about how they were holding hands and what would the other young couple that was with them think when he was shot. But Mary Lincoln said later that they had started earlier that afternoon before Ford's Theater a conversation in a carriage ride about what they would do after the war. Would they go home to Springfield? Would they travel? And Lincoln picked up that theme and that discussion in the box at Ford's Theater in the evening, so Mary says. And they began to talk about where they'd go and what they'd do. And Lincoln said, after the war, we will not go back to Springfield. We will go abroad. We will rest. I should so like to go to the Holy Land. I should so like to see Jerusalem and walk in the Master's steps. Mm-hmm. And seconds later, John Wilkes Booth Derringer Ball entered into Lincoln's brain, and he never spoke again. So according to Mary Lincoln, his last words related to going to the Holy Land, seeing Jerusalem and walking in the steps of the Master. Now, this indicates a fascination with Jesus and a progression of faith that needs to be taken seriously. And this is a very credible quote, by the way. I checked it out with, as I say in the book, with most of the major scholars on Lincoln in our country now, and they all confirmed.
Oh, so interesting. So I remember reading part of in your book about him witnessing slaves being transported and how it put something in his soul. Talk about that and just his stand against slavery.
You know, he had a strong moral sense almost from the beginning, and reading Shakespeare, reading the Bible, reading, you know, Fox's Book of Martyrs, all the literature of the frontier that was so prevalent, it really instilled in him a moral sense. And he, right about the time he left his father's control around the age of 21, he helped with a voyage moving some goods down to New Orleans, and there he really saw slavery for the first time. Remember that he lived in Illinois most of his early life, and this, slavery wasn't real prominent there. He was on the frontier. He didn't see it very often. But when he went to New Orleans and saw great gangs of slaves chained together and saw just the horror of it all, a friend later said that drove the steel into his soul. Mm-hmm. That's the phrase they used. In other words, he right then and there resolved against slavery, saw that it was vile and sinful. And I think that shaped him, and one of his first acts as a state legislator, which, by the way, he was within just a few years, believe it or not, was against slavery. He was not convinced the black man was equal to the white man in his early days, but he was convinced that slavery was wrong.
Isn't it mind-boggling, Stephen, that we could even think for a moment? I mean, the things that we desensitize ourselves to justifying is okay, that is just so detestable and so horrific in the eyes of God. I marvel at it.
Yeah, and for me, I sometimes use history as a measure of that. If any of our Christian forebears should show up in our living rooms and look at some of the things that are on our televisions,
yep,
they would scream with indignation. I mean, every person gets desensitized to something, you know, language, jokes, humor, television, lack of spiritual discipline, something. Addressing a certain way, I mean, you can be sure that our forebears in the 1800s, Christian forebears, would be shocked by what we're wearing today, you know. And my point is not to be legalistic. My point is to say, yes, you're absolutely right. Every age can become desensitized to something. I mean, in our own time, the fact that there are today probably several thousand children will die in abortion. Now, we don't talk about that very much because we're desensitized to it as a culture. But that's similar in some form to what Lincoln was trying to work against with slavery.
Yeah, the heavens gasp, I'm sure of it. And just reading in Luke the other day, but Jesus was having a face-off with the Pharisees. He's like, you guys justify yourselves, but God sees what's really going on here. This is my modern-day paraphrase, but he said, what's acceptable in man's sight is detestable in God's sight. And and another, a few paragraphs later, he said, you know, sin is going to come, but woe to you through whom it comes. So watch yourselves. And those words just ring in my soul. You know, Stephen, we have such a responsibility to know his word and to live it. And wow. So as you did this work on Lincoln's life, anything about his life surprise you, mark you, challenge you?
I think the thing that amazed me the most was, and it's interesting that we're going to be celebrating this anniversary just at the beginning of this next year, is the way that Lincoln came to the Emancipation Proclamation. In the first couple of years of the Civil War, while he was president, nothing went right. I mean, the Union couldn't buy a victory. Lincoln would have superior generals, superior forces, superior materiel at the right spot at the right time, and something goofy would happen. The general would stay too long at coffee and blow the whole thing or something. It was crazy. And finally, Lincoln just came to the conclusion that God was ruling in this war, and it wasn't just about state tension between the states. It was about God's judgment on the nation as a whole. So he made a covenant with God that if God would give the Union some victories to confirm this direction, that Lincoln would sign the Emancipation Proclamation and free the slaves, something he had hesitated about before. And God did give great victories all of a sudden, in a dramatic turn, within a matter of weeks. And Lincoln issued, despite the objection of almost everybody he knew, the Emancipation Proclamation. And that really was, yes, him trying to serve men, but it was also him trying to assuage the wrath of God. He believed that God had become angry with America for abuse of the black men. And he was going to do the best he could do, which was the Emancipation Proclamation, to free whatever slaves he could legally. Now, he couldn't free the slaves in the South because what he did was a war act, wartime act, meaning that he didn't have control over the enemy's, you know, slaves. but he did anything. This was the one thing he could do as one man, a solitary man. He didn't need Congress. He didn't need the Supreme Court. He could issue this proclamation on his own, and he did. And he thought it was the greatest thing that ever came out of his life, and it all came from a covenant with God and with Lincoln's sense of leading of God. And again, this is very, very well documented by many different sources from the time.
You know what? As Lisa Bevere often says, you might be a hero. You might be a hero. What does God want to do through you? I pray this show awakens something in you. Thanks for tuning in today. You have been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. You can find a podcast of both hours up on our website, our mobile-friendly website, myfaithradio.com. If you're new to Faith Radio, we want to send you a new listener packet. You can let us know by going to our website, and you'll sign up right there, myfaithradio.com. Well, I leave you with this, and I want you to hear it every single day because it's true. The Lord wants you to last long and finish strong. He is the one who keeps you strong to the end. Be strong. Be full of courage. God is with you. Meet you back here tomorrow.